know if I'm too close to speakers. I think I'm good. Good evening. How you guys doing? Who's ready for the cold to be over? Right? Not a bunch of Yankees in here. Matt's not. Look, Matt's like, I'm ready for it. I don't know how much longer I'm going to make it. Kayla can't listen to me complain about it anymore. But tonight we are going to be continuing in this Bible Zoomed Out series that we started last week, where the idea is to give an overview of an entire book of the Bible in one night, right? And I know that can sound really overwhelming, but let me tell you, let me tell you why I think it's a good idea, all right? I think it's a good idea because when we're really zoomed in and we're going verse by verse, we get really focused on the narrative that we're reading in that particular passage, that paragraph. And sometimes what we can do is we can start to miss the forest for the trees. And we can forget that the Bible's a collection of stories that all fit together to tell one big story, right? It tells God's story. Now, we call that sometimes the meta-narrative, all right? There's a narrative, that's a fancy word. There's a narrative in the individual books, and then there's an overarching meta-narrative that's God's story through the whole thing. So what I would like to try and do tonight is to give a brief recap of what Walter did last week, and then talk about 2 Samuel for like 5 to 10 minutes, the narrative of David, and then what I would like to do is take a step back, and let's take a look at how God is moving in those two stories. Take a look at the meta-narrative. You guys be okay with that? Good, because that's what we got notes for, so. It is important to remember that the Bible is not a history book, it's not a poetry book, and it's not a science book. It has a lot of that stuff in it, but it's a theology book, okay? Theo is the Greek word for God, ology, the study of. We're studying God, not just David and Saul, right? So when we're going through these larger books and we're, you know, skimming them, let's just keep an eye out for where God's operating in them. Don't worry so much about the narrative of the people in the story. Let's keep an eye out for God, all right? All right. So 1 Samuel starts off with the birth of Samuel. He grows up to be a judge and a priest and a prophet. That combination is relatively rare, so he's held in pretty high esteem. Eventually, the people of Israel decide that they no longer want to be led by God. At this point, they were a theocracy. They decide that they want to change over to a monarchy. They demand a king, right? They say, we want a king like all the other nations. Now, God tells them that this is a bad idea and that they're probably going to regret it, but they decide to go in that direction anyway, and he allows it. So then Saul is appointed the first king, and Saul really looks the part. And at first, when God is with him and he has the Holy Spirit with him, he actually does pretty good. He gets off to a pretty good start. But then what ends up happening is he starts to disobey God, and God gets upset. He says, I regret making Saul king at all. So he sends Samuel out to find a new man to be king, a man after his own heart, right? And after a while of looking around, Samuel finds David. He anoints him king. The Holy Spirit leaves Saul and moves over to David. This is a significant part of the story because at this point, things start to go pretty poorly for Saul, right? He starts getting tormented by these evil spirits. He starts losing battles left and right. And David has to come and sort of comfort him and bring the Holy Spirit in to give him some comfort and make the evil spirits flee. Now, initially, Saul and David get along pretty good. But as David starts to build favor with the people and he starts to become more popular, Saul starts to look at him as a rival, and eventually he gets to the point where he just wants to be rid of him, and he tries to kill David. And then they go through this cat and mouse game for essentially the rest of the book, where Saul's chasing him around trying to find him. And the book ends with Saul and his sons dying in a battle against the Philistines. So that's even faster than Walter could do it. What happens in 1 Samuel, all right? Now, 2 Samuel picks up where 1 Samuel leaves off, and Saul and his sons are dead, and David is just finding out about it. Now, David mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan. You got to remember, Jonathan was like David's best friend, so it hits him pretty hard. But he gets anointed to be king of Judah, not all of Israel, just Judah. And that's because one of Saul's generals named Abner is trying to restore Saul's kingdom by installing Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Don't worry about that name. He only makes it like two chapters, all right? So Abner and Ish-bosheth are both dead, and now David becomes the king of Israel, all right? Now at the time, the capital of Israel was in Hebron, which is a city down south in Judah, but David wants to be more centrally located. So he goes up and he takes the stronghold of Zion, which is something that Saul could never do, and he calls this place the City of David, and it would eventually be called Jerusalem, all right? So he moves the capital to Jerusalem. Now the Philistines find out that David's been made king, and they didn't really forget about the whole Goliath thing, so they come looking for him. But he defeats them over and over, and then he moves the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And this is where we get that great scene of David singing and dancing before the Ark. But then David gets an idea. He thinks to himself, I live in a house of cedar. I have this great home, but God lives in a tent. And that doesn't seem right. So he decides that he wants to build a house for the Lord. Now, the Lord loves the idea, but he tells him, no, I'm going to leave that for your son. Instead, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And that's what we're going to come back to talk about in a little bit. That's probably the most important part of the whole book. But after that, after he tells him to not worry about building him a house right now, that's where David starts getting into trouble. This is where he runs into Bathsheba. Now, we all know the story here. There's no kids in here. I don't have to keep it too PG, but he sees her bathing. He calls to her. He has an affair. He commits adultery. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up by bringing her husband back from war. When that doesn't work, he sends her husband, Uriah, to the front lines to eliminate him. And God's not happy with it. He sends Nathan to sort of call David out about it. David repents, but God still decides to punish David. He ends up taking the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. But shortly after that, she gets pregnant again, and Solomon is born. Now, this is where we start running into some really interesting family troubles. I'm going to try and speak slowly enough so that you guys can understand what's going on here. But David has a bunch of sons, but two of them are this part of the story. One of them is named Amnon, and the other one is Absalom. And they're from different wives of David, so they're half-brothers. And Absalom has a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Amnon decides that he wants to take her by force. Absalom doesn't like it, so he kills his half-brother and he flees Jerusalem because he's afraid of what David's going to say. Now, after a couple years go by, David sends Joab to go find him and he brings him back. And then Absalom starts getting a little too comfortable, right? He's hanging out and he starts to stage a coup, essentially. He starts getting with all of the tribes of Israel. He starts resolving some of their differences and he starts building up some equity amongst the tribes. And when the time was right, he decides that he's going to launch a coup against David and storm Jerusalem. David gets wind of this beforehand, so he's already gone by the time they show up. So he goes out, he runs out into like the countryside, he gathers some men, he comes back, he reconquers Jerusalem. And the book ends with this David taking a census to assess his strength. God's not really happy about this because up until this point, David had relied on God for his strength, and now he's trying to count his own strength. He's trying to count his men. He wants to see how strong he is as a king and as a nation. So God punishes him and the people of Israel, but David again repents, and the Lord spares Israel. And that is essentially 2 Samuel. Well, good night. No, I'm kidding. All right. But that's essentially 2 Samuel in a nutshell. But now what I want to do is I want to take a step back and I want to say, what is going on in these books? How is God operating in these two books? All right? And anytime you want to try and find out what the meta-narrative, I'm going to give you a little trick, especially in the Old Testament. If you ever want to know what's going on, all you have to ask yourself is, how does this story connect to Jesus? Because the Old Testament is Jesus concealed and the New Testament is Jesus revealed. All right? So whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you're confused about what's going on in the story, you got to ask yourself, how is Jesus connected to this story? So how is Jesus connected to this one? So we got to go back to 1 Samuel. Now remember, in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel reject God as their king. Okay, they say they want to be like all the other nations, but God had set Israel apart to be a nation unto himself. He didn't want them to be like the other nations. But they rejected him, and they said, we just want to be like everybody else. But God allows it, and you might ask yourself, well, why would God allow it? If he wants to be their king, why would he allow it? But as Dallas likes to say, God is a gentleman. So if you think about, like, I love my wife. I can't even imagine attempting to live life without her. It wouldn't go well for me. But if she decided she did not want to be with me, it would not be very loving for me to lock her in my basement and force her to continue living with me, right? So that's essentially what's happening here. He wants to be their king. He wants to be in this covenant relationship with Israel. But if they don't want it, he's not going to force it on them, right? So in 1 Samuel, it's really about the turning away of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel, what we see is God laying the framework for how he will restore himself to be the king of Israel in the person of Jesus, okay? And we see that in the covenant that he makes with David. And we're going to read that right now. We're going to read the whole thing through, and then we're going to talk about the covenant a little bit, all right? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Okay, before we start, just a reminder. This is in response to David saying that he wanted to build the Lord a house, okay? So he wants to build the Lord a house, and God comes back and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and that I should be with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. At this point, Israel was pretty nomadic. They were moving around a lot. This is God saying, I'm going to give them, you know, a place to call their own, but also, you know, a capital, a solid location for them to plant their roots. And the violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him like I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, the first thing to note about this covenant is this is what's called an unconditional covenant. We have two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, conditional and unconditional. Conditional covenants require things from both parties, all right? We need to think about like the Mosaic covenant, right, where God says, yeah, I'll give you blessings if you obey me and curses if you don't. There's stuff going on both sides. But like the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, this is unconditional. God's not saying David has to do or his children have to do anything. This is just something God's going to do. The next thing we have to note is that this didn't just come out of nowhere. God actually set this up way back in Genesis chapter 49. We're going to read that too. But this is when Jacob is giving the blessings to his sons. The 12 sons of Jacob end up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he's blessing his sons, this is what he says to Judah. In Genesis 49, you're already up there. Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. You stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding to his foal to the vine, and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture of the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. All those references to wine and things like that, purple is a color of royalty. Those are all royal references. Jacob is saying that the leader of Israel, the king that's going to be raised up, will come from the tribe of Judah, all right? Calling his shot way back in Genesis. The next thing we need to look at is this ironic twist that God makes. Remember, this all started because David wanted to build a house for God. And God says, the Lord declares that to you, the Lord will make you a house, all right? But the Lord isn't going to make David another cedar house. He's not going to build him a building to live in. He's talking about building him a dynasty. He's talking about building the house of David, from which the Messiah, Jesus, will eventually be born, and that his throne shall be established forever, and God himself will once again rule as their king. Worship team, you guys can come on back up. So we know that Jesus came, he preached about the coming kingdom of God, he was crucified, 3 days later he rose, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So the question is, where are we now? Is the kingdom of God here? Is it still coming in the future? Now I'm going to answer that question with what I think is one of the most maddeningly frustrating phrases in all of theology. And we'll see if Walter agrees with me here in a second. But the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. That's a real theological term. You can Google it when you go home. One of the best explanations I've seen for it actually comes from the Gospel Coalition, and they say that the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been fully consummated. And we actually have a great biblical example right in 1 and 2 Samuel. David is anointed as king as a teenager, but he doesn't actually rule the kingdom until decades later. So what does that mean for us? It means that the king has been anointed. The kingdom of God is here. We can choose to follow him and be subjects in his kingdom today, and that's amazing. However, there will still come a time when he will physically return in the future and rule, and that will be a glorious day as well. So let's pray and worship him. Lord, we are so incredibly grateful for the coming kingdom of God. We are so grateful that it is here and that we can partake in it now. We are so grateful for King Jesus and that he sits on the throne forever and that one day he will return and his throne will still last forever. I just pray that we will be a people who will seek the kingdom first and let everything else follow, that we will choose to make Jesus our king today and tomorrow and every day. I pray that we will be good subjects and that we will advance the kingdom in any way that he has for us. We praise you, we love you, and now we're going to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.